Paul had some tough things to say to the church at Corinth. Mind you, they were just a young church like us. This photo here is the Acro-Corinth, the hill at Corinth. It's reported that there was a temple there, a temple to Aphrodite, and at one time 1,000 sacred priestess prostitutes served in that temple. So the worship of Aphrodite fostered prostitution in the name of religion. So the Corinthians lived in the midst of a generation whose thoughts and ways were far from God, and they unwittingly brought much of that thinking and behaving into the church when they came, like us. Yet along with the strong-tasting medicine, Paul held out good news for the young church. But by the Holy Spirit's help, they could come to experience life on a higher plane, a new intimacy and freedom in Jesus that would surpass mere earthly pleasures and at the same time heighten their enjoyment of life, whether single or married. Now, at first, it may seem the church Paul was writing to was in a very different world. After all, instead of the present steep canal at Corinth, they were hauling boats overland from one sea to another. There's a very narrow isthmus. Greek culture, philosophy, and religion underpinned daily life. Back then, the NIV Study Bible says, like any large commercial city, Corinth was a center for open and unbridled immorality. And it talks about this temple to Aphrodite and the priestess prostitutes. So widely known did the immorality of Corinth become that the Greek verb to Corinthianize came to mean to practice sexual immorality. Another source adds, to call a young woman a Corinthian meant that she was an immoral person. But hold on. Maybe we're not all that different today in North America. George Barna's research organization offers a sobering appraisal of how low our moral standards are overall. The Barna group conducted telephone interviews with a random sample of 1,003 adults selected from across the continental U.S., age 18 and older, in May 2008. Researchers asked adults which, if any, of eight behaviors with moral overtones they had engaged in during the past week. Behaviors included exposure to pornography, using profanity in public, gambling, gossiping, engaging in sexual intercourse with someone to whom they are not married, retaliating against someone, getting drunk, and lying. A majority of adults had engaged in at least one of those eight behaviors during the past week. Not month, not year, but during the past week. 2 out of every 10 adults, 20%, had gambled in the past week, including the purchase of a lottery ticket. And almost as many, 19%, admitted to intentional exposure to pornographic images. Now, there's a few percentages here, so if you've got your fingers handy, then you can help. That's 1 in 5 as far as the intentional exposure to pornography. The least common of the activities tested were having sexual intercourse with someone to whom the respondent was not married. That's 9%, so 1 out of 10, okay, during the past week. 21% of single adults indicated they had sex with someone during the prior week. Oh, we're back to one hand, 1 in 5 again. One of the most stunning outcomes from the Barna survey was the moral pattern among adults under 25. The younger generation was more than twice as likely as all other adults to engage in behaviors considered morally inappropriate by traditional standards. Their choices made even the baby boomers, that's me, never regarded as a paragon of traditional morality, hey, look like moral pillars by comparison. For instance, the younger group, known as mosaics, that's what they're calling them, was 9 times more likely than were boomers to have engaged in sex outside of marriage, 38% versus 4%. 6 times more likely to have lied, 37% versus 6%, and twice as likely as boomers to have observed pornography, 33% versus 16%. So we're down to 3 fingers there, 1 in 3. Among evangelicals, going to church types, conservative Christians, profanity, 16%, and pornography, 12%, were the most common transgressions. Okay, we're not talking about the general public now. This is church-going evangelicals. So about one in, how many we got here? One in eight, 12% for pornography. Fewer than 5% of evangelicals had engaged in gossip, 4%, inappropriate sex, 3%, gambling, 2%, lying, 1%, or drunkenness, less than one half of 1%. While evangelicals averaged overall 6% participation in each of those eight behaviors, skeptics, non-church-going types, averaged five times that level, 29%. Other common acts among skeptics included exposure to pornography, 50%, so one out of two, gossip, 34%, and drunkenness, 33%. According to George Barna, who directed the survey, the results reflect a significant shift in American life. He says, "We are witnessing the development and acceptance of a new moral code in America," said the researcher and author, who has been surveying national trends in faith and morality for more than a quarter century. He says, "Mosaics have had little exposure to traditional moral teaching and limited accountability for such behavior. The moral code began to disintegrate when the generation before them, the baby busters, pushed the limits that had been challenged by their parents, the baby boomers. The result is that without much fanfare or visible leadership, the U.S. has created a moral system based on convenience, feelings, and selfishness." Mara continues, "The consistent deterioration of the Bible as a source of moral truth has led to a nation where people have become independent judges of right and wrong, basing their choices on feelings and circumstances. It is not likely that America will return to a more traditional moral code until the nation experiences significant pain from its moral choices," end quote. Now, this isn't a preacher. This is a researcher, somebody that does statistics. And he's and you look at the situation today in the States, how did they get into the economic bind that they're in? A lot of it has to do with greed and lying as far as the mortgage situation. Our daughter-in-law, Darcy, her mother works as a bank manager, and Darcy said they call them ninja mortgages, and the banks up here don't do them, but ninja, no income, no job, and no assets. That's what the type of mortgages that they were giving out. So, but the greed and the lying, and that enters into the whole picture. On the whole, then, morality compared to traditional standards is in a shambles. Sexual immorality is so prevalent that even disease control experts are concerned. And you may have had time to notice the sidebar I put bottom of page 3 and over on the top of page 4 there. This is Center for Disease Control out of Atlanta. It indicates one in four female adolescents has at least one of the most common sexually transmitted infections. One in four, that's a lot. And that's just including HPV and some others. They didn't count syphilis, HIV, or gonorrhea. The most common STI was cancer and genital wart-associated HPV, 18%. Approximately half of the teens in the study, these are just girls age 14 and 19, reported ever having had sex. Among these girls, the STI prevalence was 40%, so nearly half. A vaccine against HPV is now recommended routinely for 11 and 12-year-old girls. But I like the last paragraph, the way they start there. CDC supports a comprehensive approach to STD prevention that includes the promotion of abstinence as the surest way to prevent getting an STD. Yes, good to hear them saying that. Notice they, as far as statistics go and probability, the language in the last line there, condoms used all the time and the right way may lower your chances of passing HPV to a partner. So if this and that, then you may lower your risk. So finally, they're maybe starting to say that this message they've been saying the last few decades isn't really all that safe sex. The best way is abstinence. And the prevalence of the disease really highlights the failure of that safe sex message they've been sending out. What does God's Spirit have to teach us about this area that can help save us from social chaos, let alone consequences beyond this life. Before we look at some of the problems immorality causes, which could come across as being negative, let's stop first and recall that God's word overall is very positive about the gift of sex. Let's accentuate the positive. First of all, for the married, sex belongs in marriage. That's its appropriate place of expression, as can be seen from God's presenting to Adam the woman he'd made in Genesis 2. Adam exclaims, what a union he feels with Eve, flesh of my flesh, united together without shame. Genesis 1, God creates people, male and female, blesses them, tells them to multiply, and it's all pronounced very good. Okay? Sex is not bad, it's very good. I'm glad he put the very in there. From the book of Proverbs and the Song of Songs, it's apparent that a husband is to rejoice in the wife of his youth and ever be captivated by her love. Couples are to find satisfaction in each other's physical features. And you can just read through Song of Songs if you want some evidence. Paul picks this up in the New Testament, urging husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, nourishing and cherishing each other. The context of a loving, supportive marriage relationship is the well-bonded partnership for which sex was designed as a launching pad for the family unit. Are those nights where the baby is up in the middle of the night and somebody's got to get up and look after the kids. There's some reward for that in the marriage relationship. For the single person, marriage is not the be-all and end-all, nor is sex, much as our society might try and convey the opposite message. Our Lord Jesus never married. He was a whole person. He was complete. Some of the apostles and many famous believers since then have lived without ever being married. For the single person, God's intention is that we derive satisfaction from Him, seek Him first and His governance, and allow Him to look after our needs, bodily and otherwise, while developing healthy social relationships, friendships, and outlets. There are many ways to be generative and creative and connected with life other than sex. Even for couples in premarital counseling, I keep telling them, sex is just the icing on the cake. It's not the cake. Singles still have much flavor and other aspects of pleasure to enjoy with just cake. Paul writes most about this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, it can be good to stay unmarried. An unmarried person is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. Rather than having divided interests like those who are married, an unmarried woman is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. In that undivided devotion, the Lord helps compensate and complement one's single state. Paul suggests at least three positive benefits about remaining sexually whole or moral in chapter 6, verse 12. He counters the argument that Christian freedom means everything is permissible, that's kind of one of the slogans they were throwing around, by saying, but I will not be mastered by anything. The truly free believer can resist, with Christ's assistance, the tug of sin. Watchman Nee once used the illustration of a cookie. When broken and then placed back together, it looks exactly like the original cookie. But the slightest finger tap will separate the parts and show it's been changed. So the Christian's soul yields to the slightest nudge of Christ's Spirit. Are you as yielded as a broken cookie? How hard is it to click a mouse and look at porn? Well, it's about the same as tapping that cookie, isn't it? Not very hard. Freedom in Christ helps us not be mastered by that subtle tug. Paul mentions another positive aspect of sexual morality spread over verses 13, 17, and 19. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Did you get that? Jesus is for the body. That implies something deep and mystical about finding our ultimate satisfaction in Him, not in passing physical pleasures or an induced endorphin quick fix. Verse 17, He who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. horse lovers talk about rider and horse being in complete unison. The rider doesn't really need to use the bit. A mere touch of the rein aside the neck or gentle pressure with the knee, and the horse veers right or left as desired. I don't know horses well, but I did spend a lot of time on my bicycle growing up. First, there were training wheels, and I was steering on my own using the handlebars. But at some point, and I think about the time I became a teenager, I discovered that if I balanced my weight carefully on the seat, I could ride the bicycle without even using the handlebars. Now, I must issue a disclaimer here, kids. Please don't try this at home, or at least do it in a safe way when there's not traffic around. Anybody else ever done this? Yeah, okay, all right, so I'm not alone. You get quite good at that, able to swerve in and out between the long yellow dashes down the middle of the quiet paved country road, of course, after making sure no cars were coming. Rider and machine zooming along in complete unison, scarcely a thought, just the merest shift of balance, and you're heading in a different direction. So Paul's describing a close oneness between the Lord and the believer totally devoted to Him, an instant responsiveness, joined spiritually at the hip, so to speak. Your body, a living temple, indwelt, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. The final positive image here comes from verses 11 and 20. The sexually moral person honors God, gives God precedence over wrong desires. Billy Graham will leave an elevator rather than ride it alone with a member of the opposite sex. Nothing wrong with women. He's just guarding his wholeness and widespread reputation by which he honors God. Verse 20 explains we ought to honor God with our body because we were bought at a price. Jesus' costly death at the cross paid for our redemption from sin. That takes us back to verse 11. As believers, we have been washed, made clean. Remember our pure and impure water there. Sanctified, made holy, and justified, made righteous in heaven's eyes, in Jesus' name, and by the filling of the Holy Spirit. All those are very valuable, positive things that we wouldn't want to throw away in a careless moment. Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. While the Bible is very positive about sex within a committed, lifelong marriage relationship, it's extremely negative on physical relations outside that. As we read in Proverbs at the beginning of the service there, God's Word is intended to guard us, to protect us. He doesn't want to see us suffer. Now, the Bible uses vivid word pictures to describe how damaging that can be. First, early on in the book of Proverbs, several passages warn against being enticed by an adulterous person whose house leads down to death, to the grave. Chapters 5 to 7 all give major attention to the perils of sexual immorality. Those enticed stand to lose wealth, health, they had STDs back then too, and peace. Instead, they get disease, disgrace, shame, and furious blows. They risk suffering from jealous revenge. One image in particular stands out, 5:22 in Proverbs notes, "The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast." NLT says his sins are ropes that catch and hold him. Sin has, in the image here, sin has cords like a lasso that ensnare or trap. Sin pulls on one's inner soul, yanking it off track. In 1 Corinthians, Paul adds some other images. 5:6-8 likens immorality to yeast that works through the whole batch of dough. He says, "Get rid of the old yeast, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Old yeast is a fungus. Kind of picture a loaf of bread that's been on the counter too long, turning gray and green through mold. So sexual immorality slowly infiltrates unless we're careful. Recall Barna describing the moral downward shift from baby boomers to busters and then to mosaics. In chapter 6, Paul states flat out that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God and lists several types of immorality, including sexual varieties. And verse 11, "And that is what some of you were." He's talking to the church. "Some of you were like that. But you were washed." Praise God. We started singing out about, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Praise God. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, We've said those bad words. Yes, we've done some of those things in that list Paul's talking about. Praise God, he gives us a fresh start when we turn to him. The Greek verb for washed here reminds one of being washed from pollution. The verb is apolluo, so you can almost see pollution in there. Scum. Dirty stuff. It gets in and spoils something from its original goodness and usefulness. Here in Canada, especially in urban areas, we take clean, pure water for granted. We wouldn't think of drinking from some muddy stream or creek that could have had cattle standing in it or effluent from a sewage treatment plant. We assume our drinking water will be filtered and treated. We don't really value pure water. It comes out of the tap for free. But what if we lived in parts of the world where they don't have such facilities? Where the muddy river water, something like that or worse, is all they've got to drink? Then a glass of pure, clean water would stand out, would be desirable and precious. Christ washes us, cleanses us, so we're pure in God's eyes. What a shame to muck that up through sin. Verse 15 talks about how unthinkable it would be to take the members of Christ, carry or rip them off, and make them members of a prostitute. Here, immorality is like spiritual amputation, if you want to think of it that way. Being yanked away from Jesus, disconnected. Verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Sexual sin isolates us from our own body. It's self-sabotage, separating soul from flesh, because wrong sex treats our bodies and others like a machine, something I use or exploit to give me pleasure. Proverbs 7 describes a seductive adulteress as having a brazen face. There's a hardening, a distancing, a disconnect that happens in immorality. The soul begins to hide, like inhabiting the body of some alien. You're no longer at home in your own body. What would it be like if vandals went around spray painting graffiti on churches or breaking in and wrecking pulpits, altars, shattering stained glass windows, and anything else of beauty? Would that not be a desecration? Sometime back, there was a great outcry after men urinated on the National Cenotaph in Ottawa. What a shameful, disrespectful, inappropriate action. Verse 19 implies a believer committing sexual immorality is doing the same thing. Do you not know, Paul asks, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Sexual sin dishonors that temple. Wrapping up, I just want to insert here, we need organizations like Promise Keepers, we need accountability and support groups. We do struggle in these areas, and I don't stand up here as somebody that's pure and God at all made. I need your prayers, and we need confession and to keep coming back to the Lord when we mess up. But sexual purity is a goal worth preserving and striving for. It's not easy, given the temptations that surround us in this media-soaked generation. Thankfully, if we stumble and fall, there's mercy from God if we truly repent. As for any of the other sins on the list, like greed or slander. Recalling the love and sacrifice and lordship of Jesus our Redeemer and the power of God, witnessed in resurrecting Jesus' decaying body, motivates us to keep yielding to Him, to be completely His. I want to allow God's power to work that resurrection in this mortal flesh when I die. So I need to let that power flow through me now and say no to sin. Vance Havner has said, our Lord never put discipleship in fine print in the contract. He called on us to forsake all, to take up our cross, deny self, love Him more than anything else. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. The personal property of Jesus Christ with no right to anything. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray.